Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 15. We'll read verses 1 through 9. Matthew chapter 15, 1 through 9, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. We're moving on in our study to paragraph 2. Of chapter 20 in the Westminster Confession, which reads like this: God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to His word, or beside it, in matters of faith or worship. So that to believe such doctrines, or to obey such commands out of conscience, is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith, and an absolute and blind obedience, is to destroy liberty of conscience, and reason also. Thus far the second paragraph of chapter 20. So we move into this portion of our study then, in which we begin to exhibit the practicalities of that liberty which Christ has purchased for us. We've been several weeks in reprogramming our thinking as to what liberty is. We'll spend more time doing that in the subsequent chapters as we continue, paragraphs, as we continue through our study of chapter 20. We're going to find out that the divines are very clear in telling us that liberty of conscience is not liberty to obey lawful commands by lawful authorities, and that it is also, as we see in this paragraph, that it is not a liberty to substitute the doctrines and commands of men for the doctrines and commands of God. We're going to find in this chapter that the divines tell us that God alone is Lord of the conscience. Now, there are several things that we must say at the outset of that. They're easy to understand, but so very seldom are they put forth so that they're understandable today that we get confused. And so, sometimes in Presbyterian churches, we have overbearing elders that are doing things that are against the Scriptures, and people saying, "Well, you know, I really need to submit to my elders in this." Let's make it clear that it doesn't matter what the authority structure is, whether it is in the family, whether it is in the church, whether it is in the state, whether it's the pecking order around the water cooler. Whatever the structure of authority is, there is no lawful authority except from God. And God alone is Lord of the conscience. The counsels and commands of Scripture and their implications and applications is your ethic.
That is your ethic. And we must not confuse that ethic with a misplaced desire simply to take orders, or a misplaced desire to throw off orders. Both are true. The liberty that we have in Christ, as we heard earlier in our study, is a liberty unto obedience, not a liberty from the law. And it is a liberty and a freeness that comes with having a new heart, so that now we are free, not like those priests in chapter 1, that were doing the things that God had commanded them and doing them like this. It's a weariness. And ye have snuffed at it, the Lord says, right? And yeah, you're keeping the commands, but let me ask you this. When you bring the lame and the halt unto me for sacrifice, is it not evil? Let me ask you, will your governor accept those? And if he won't, why do you bring them to the governor of the universe? That's the question, right? And so when the Westminster Divines say, God alone is Lord of the conscience, they're not saying that there's no such thing as mediate authorities. What they are, however, saying is that those mediate authorities also have a king to which they answer. And we must obey their counsels and commands when they are indifferent according to their station and according to the Word of God. I had a discussion just this last week with someone. You know, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, teaches us. In fact, let's turn there. In 1 Peter chapter 2, keep in mind that these are also introductory comments. Long about verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. This is the biblical position. We will see this as we study through this chapter. We'll see it played out over and again. And so, what does the civil magistrate have a duty to do, among other things? Well, he has a public safety, a sixth commandment application of his duty. And in pursuit of that, I will tell you, because I have studied these things and spent time with guys that do this for a living, they'll take an existing thoroughfare, let's say 544, right out here. As it goes by, you know, it's heading east and west here. And you'll get on 544 and you're heading east or heading west, and you'll look up, and here, lo and behold, is a speed limit sign. And that speed limit is, I don't remember what it is, 45, I think, as you're leaving Wiley going west. The speed limit is 45. Now, if you drive 46 miles an hour, you have crossed over the barrier, although it is not enforced, because most of the enforcement has to do with that there is a safety factor that is put on that. It's a game that we play in our society. We say this is the rule, but it's really not the rule. We draw back from the rule so that when people come up and go past the rule, they're still within that safety factor. So police officers typically will not cite you if you're driving 46. But if you're driving 49 or 50 or 51, you are beginning to run that risk of being cited for going too fast. Now, let me ask you this. Where in the Bible does it say that the speed limit on FM 544 in Wylie, Texas should be 45? Well, obviously, we're not going to find that. We're not going to find it. But we are going to find that the civil magistrate has a duty within those areas of authority that belong to him, that he is to set forth a right concern under the sixth commandment, and as a magistrate, he has a particular duty for that. And so as a magistrate would administer the sixth commandment according to his calling, he's going to regulate speed limits. He is doing his sixth commandment duty. Now, we may think the speed limit should be 55. And so when you get pulled over for doing 55, you can have that discussion with the officer. I'm not sure it'll be very successful, but you can have that discussion. You're free to violate that law. You're also obliged to pay the consequences for that violation. So here's what's going on. And of course, I'm using free equivocally when I say you're free to break that law. You're really not. Not in Christ, you're not. So when Peter says here, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him, that is the king, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do will. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. That Christians ought to be the most governable people in the world. Now, sometimes we haven't had that reputation. And sometimes we have not had that reputation because we have had enemies of the gospel in places of authority. Let's understand that. But sometimes we have not earned a very good reputation because we have been independent, countercultural, rebellious even. That ought not to be. Notice that Peter says, submit yourself unto every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, that's not a particularly absolute statement. There is an ellipsis in that statement. Because how could we square this otherwise with what we know from the general teaching of the Scriptures, that God alone is Lord of the conscience? And yet, there is an obligation that we have, and we'll get into this. This is just an introduction. We will begin to unpack and understand that when the Lord sends our magistrates and as mediate authorities, they are doing their job under Christ to promote general welfare, to protect society, and so on, that we are, even in some of their laws that we believe are unjust, for instance, excessive taxation, we are obliged under God. We are not free to throw off those laws. We are, however, free, and that cheerfully, to obey. Yes, even in paying your taxes. So, every ordinance of man means every lawful ordinance. Every ordinance in keeping with his place and station. Every ordinance that are in keeping with the government that the Lord has provided over us. If that government is unjust, then let us use lawful means of redress. If that government is unjust and there is no lawful means of redress, then let us go elsewhere. Let us seek to change somewhere else. There are all kinds of options other than rebellion. There's also the doctrine of the lesser magistrate, and that all there's just so many things to say, so many things to talk about. That when we have magistrates that work evil, that if we have those lesser magistrates that are serving the law, right? If you remember, there was a controversy in the 17th century in Jolly England about who owned the law? Where did the law come from? Who was the supreme authority in the state? Well, the kings, not surprisingly, taught the doctrine of the divine right of kings. And against the divine right of kings, one of our favorite reformers, our favorite Scottish reformers, stood up,
a man by the name of Samuel Rutherford, and wrote one of his most important political and scriptural treatises ever, called what? Anybody remember? Lex Rex, that's right. Law is king. Law rules, even over magistrates, even over kings. That the king must be subservient to some authority, that he himself is not an absolute authority, that the king stands under God. And so we have then all of these different kinds of what seems to us to be competing ideas and competing authorities, and how do we figure out an ethic in the midst of all of that? What do we do in our homes? And I know some of you are really fond of hypotheticals. There, you know, hypothetical after hypothetical after hypothetical can come. And so what about this condition? And what about that condition? The Jews were the same. In fact, they even had a phrase that they would give at the end of their hypothetical. There's this condition, this condition, this condition, this condition. What then? Ti'un, what do we do under such a scenario as that? And then they would give the response. And we saw that when we were in 1 Corinthians 14 together a little while back. So our divines teach us then in chapter 20, paragraph 2, that God alone is Lord of the conscience. That there is only one true authority in the universe. And because there is only one true authority in the universe, brothers and sisters, let me say it this way, there is only one ethic in the universe. One ethic. Some of you have had to endure ethics courses in your higher education. At that point, you wonder if the term higher is apt. I understand that. Ethics courses are really not ethics anymore. They're more like meta-ethics, you know, the being of ethics. The ethic of the Scripture is our ethic. The Ten Commandments and their implications and applications. This is one of the great tenets of monotheism. One God, one law for all men, of all ages. It is indeed consistent, because God is the creator of the universe. Now let's take a look at a few ways that God rules over His universe as part of our introductory comments today. And I'm not going to go on very long, but I do want to show you some introductory things here pertaining to God and His authority. First, it will not be denied by any Bible-believing Christian that God is the creator and sustainer of the creation. It is His creation, and therefore He is supreme over it, and the ethic that He imposes, the only right ethic. That it is not right for the creature to rise up against the Creator and to say things like the Bible puts it, what are you doing? Right? What are you doing? And we'll see passages like this. You remember my illustration about the army men? When I was a wee tot, I had the green guys and the brown guys. And I'd spend hours in my room setting up one side and then setting up the other. And then I got to decide who won that day. And I got to decide which soldiers fell and which soldiers lived and which ones made it to the infirmary and which ones didn't. I got to decide which ones, you know, because everybody's shooting, who got hit and who didn't, right? All of those decisions were made by the creator of the game, me. And we like that, don't we? We like being in charge. We like having that small little circle that where we have absolute sway. God has absolute sway because He has created all things. And so He alone is Lord of the conscience. He alone dictates the ethic. No man can be a law to himself, not rightly, because at the end of days, he will think that he was being a law to himself, but he will recognize that he was not. So God alone is Lord of the conscience. God Himself is the creator and sustainer. Therefore, it is all His. Notice
And let's just do this conceptually rather than turning there. In Genesis chapter 6, what have we just read about in Genesis chapters 1 and 2? That God created everything, right? He has created everything. And He has worked with a part of His creation, Adam, to name the animals. He's told Adam that he has a responsibility to subdue the earth and to bring it under bondage, to bring it under his own dominion, to use the creation and that dominion that God has given him to bring glory to God. And so Adam sets out on his journey, and I don't know, 5 or 10 minutes in maybe, he's found at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he and his wife, and they eat and they fall. And so Adam has fallen, and yet the Lord yet tells him again that he is to exercise dominion. The post-fall covenant still includes dominion, still includes subduing all things with the one ethic of God for the glory of God. And so Adam and his family begin to multiply, and we separate into two races. But God, we see God's hand in all of that. The Lord, overarching over all of His creation, is still commanding. And in the days of Enos, men were calling upon the name of the Lord. And in that godly line of Seth, we have those men that were mindful of the covenant, that were giving praise to God, not like the guys that traveled out to the east with Cain and his people that spent their time playing instruments and doing all of their things for their own indulgence, right? Which culminated in Lamech the Less, who had done things that no man had ever done, taken two wives to himself and slain a man for an insult. He would not deny himself anything. He was that self-made man with no ethic but his own. And we rightly see him as wicked. And so we have that godly line of Seth, and they're mindful of the covenant. And then Methuselah is born, and he lives his life, and then Lamech is born, and then Lamech, he has a son, and he names him Noah, because this is the one. Maybe this is the one where the Lord will overturn that curse, and we won't fight the ground. And so they understand the ethic and the Lord's curse and so on. And so then in Genesis 6, a strange thing happens. The Lord declares His sovereignty over all. Because it says, or the Lord says, it repents me that I've made man upon the earth. And He uses a word to describe Himself. He says, it grieved Him at His heart. And so if you read the account of what's going on in the days of Moses, I'm sorry, in the days of Noah in the flood, and you compare that to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, but especially chapter 1, you see what God is doing. God is saying, you know what? I don't like the way I set up the army men. I'm going to start over. So He scrapes the board clean. It's not because He made a mistake. It's not because He bethought Himself. This is still a part of His sovereign plan. He didn't get surprised. He's asserting the right to start over. And so He scrapes the board clean. And He says, with you, Noah, and 6 others with your wife, all 7, now all 8 of you, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to give you the same mandate I gave to Adam, and we're going to start over. You know what God is doing there? He is asserting His sovereign rights over the creation. He was not beholden to mankind at all. This is because He is the Creator. If He wants to take all of the army men off of the board and set them up again, He can. He can. He's sovereign. He's the Creator. And He does not owe us an explanation. So, Genesis chapter 6 teaches that, teaches it very clearly. Let's look at a couple of shorter passages. Psalm 33. And we'll begin our reading in verse 6.
By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. You see what the psalmist is saying there? That when the Lord commands, the earth springs into action to obey. That there is no action outside of that command of God. That he rules in a sovereign and unchallenged fashion over all the earth. And because he made it, he sets the ethic for it. In Psalm 148 and verse 5, praise him, or verse 4, praise him, ye heaven of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. He hath also established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons, and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things, flying fowl, kings of the earth, and all people, princes and judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He also exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise ye the Lord. Notice, everyone, no matter young or old, rich or poor, high or low, and everything, mountains and hills, deeps and seas, winds and rain, animals that walk or creep or fly, have a responsibility, must give an answer of praise to the Lord. He requires it of them. He alone is Lord. Psalm 148 teaches this with great clarity. When we say that God alone is Lord of the conscience, the first reason we say that is because he created it. Secondly, because he is the sovereign, we see that the Lord has set his precepts in the earth to be obeyed. He has not only created, he has commanded. Okay, so Isaiah chapter 45, please turn with me there. We'll begin our reading in verse 11. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, concerning the work of my hands. Command ye me, I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt, and the merchandise of Ethiopia, and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee, in chains shall they come over, and they shall fall down unto thee, and they shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God. Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed, and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it, created it not in vain, for he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare the things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord?
And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Surely one shall say, in the Lord I have righteousness and strength, even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall not be ashamed. And so this passage and many other passages of Scripture teach us not only has God created, but he has commanded. And this is important, because there are a set of folks running loose on the landscape in our country today wanting to hearken back to the founding fathers that talk about a creating God but not a commanding God. Listen, if you want to go back to the God of the founding fathers, that's the God you go back to. A creating God, but not a commanding God. We have a God not only who creates, but commands. He has not kept silence. He has spoken. He has given us his word. And many of our founding fathers did not believe the Bible was the inspired and infallible and inerrant word of God. They didn't believe that. We do. God is a creating God, and God is a commanding God. And so in those commands, then, we understand that we must obey. God alone is Lord of the conscience. He is the founder of our ethic. And there is, brothers and sisters, no other ethic. There's no other ethic. At least not a real one. Right? There are those other things that are called ethics, but they're really not. All right, so then the third way that God has ruled over the creation, and this is very important for us to understand, is that he has ruled providentially over his creation. Not only do we have God ruling over his creation in that he created it, not only do we have him ruling over his creation in that he commanded it, but we also have him ruling over his creation in that he providentially orders it. And this is also very important, and I'm already out of time, so I'll just turn with, please turn with me. Let's turn together to Deuteronomy chapter 29. We have a great difficulty today. We have become interpreters of Scripture in such a way that we have a hard time distinguishing between what we call the prescriptive and descriptive passages of Scripture. It's important that we understand that, because we have some folks today that are very confused on that and bringing error even into our Reformed churches, once again, because they're not making that distinction. Moses makes that distinction pretty well in Deuteronomy chapter 29. But before we go there, let me just remind you of a couple of earthly kings, or at least one earthly king, that said this about God. You remember that there was a day just after the, or at least in order of the way it's written, in chapter 4 of the book of Daniel, just after chapter 3. You remember what happened in chapter 3, right? Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were thrown into the flaming fiery furnace, and they were protected, and the Lord Jesus Christ appeared in that furnace with them and walked with them, and when they pulled them out, they didn't even smell like smoke. And so Nebuchadnezzar made a decree to praise, honor, and extol the God of, he called them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We call them Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah. Now, in the very next chapter, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And so he calls his scientists, his philosophers, his physicists, all of the wise men of Babylon, and he says to them, "Tell me the dream." And they say, "O king, live forever. Tell us the dream, and we'll give you the interpretation." And he says, "You're stalling." Essentially, that's what he said. "You're stalling. The dream has left me. I don't remember what the dream was. But if you're as good as you say you are, earn your keep. You live in my court. You do all the things that I ask you to do. And so, do this. And that is, tell me the dream and the interpretation of it." I'm in Daniel chapter 4. And so they say, O king, no king ever asked this before. Nobody's ever said, tell us the dream and the interpretation. Normally the way this goes is we get the dream and then we give you the interpretation. And he says, okay, you're stalling. Let me up the ante a little bit. You'll be punished if you don't tell me. And so they go back and, what are we going to do? I would imagine there was one guy standing up there, and I say I would imagine it because it's not in the record. I know, let's just make something up. Let's just do something here. And one of the guys says, how about Daniel? Let's ask him. So they draw Daniel into the discussion. And he says, you tell the king, we'll get it done. And so Daniel goes into the presence of the king, and the king says, what's the dream and what's the interpretation? No funny stuff. I know I'm embellishing. All right, so then Daniel says, O king, live forever. May all of your enemies be like this dream. Not you, O king. Notice the respect that Daniel pays to Nebuchadnezzar. And so he tells him the dream. You know what dream it is. It's the dream where Nebuchadnezzar becomes an ox. And he goes out and he dwells in the field. And his nails grow like eagle's claws. And his hair frizzes out like, you know, a homeless guy, right? And, well, he's homeless. I mean, that's why, you know. He's not cared for, in other words. He's not kept up. And he goes out into the field and he acts like an ox and he eats grass and he's insensible. He becomes a beast. And then at the end of that time, his senses come to him again. And we find that Nebuchadnezzar becomes a prophet of the Lord, at least for a temporary period of time, and writes a portion of Scripture. And he says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, command that in all my realms, praise and honor and glory shall be given to the God of Daniel, the God of gods, because he does in the army of heaven and upon earth whatsoever he pleases. And nobody is going to say to him, what are you doing? Right? Long story, great ending. Providentially speaking, God does what he wills. And he says to us, you cannot ask me what I'm doing. I'm the king, and you're not. Deuteronomy 29:29, and we'll close with this. Moses has, you know what Deuteronomy is, right? It's a series of sermons preached on the plains of Moab to ready the children of Israel as they go into the land of promise. And in keeping with them being ready to enter into the land of promise, Moses reiterates many things that the first generation had heard, but they're now dead. And so in chapter 5 of the book of Deuteronomy, what do we have? Anybody remember? We have the Ten Commandments reiterated, right? And then in the rest of the chapters of Deuteronomy, we have solemn warnings against apostasy. We have implications and applications. We have what some folks have called case laws and what are to be done in the case of this particular condition or that particular condition. In other words, all of these things that were spoken in some cases in Exodus, in some cases in Leviticus, are now concatenated. They're brought together in the book of Deuteronomy. And here we have then all of these things that are listed out. And we're not done yet. We're still moving up to the end of the book of Deuteronomy. But right in this portion here, after having spoken about particular commandments, things to do and things not to do, here's what Moses tells the people of God in verse 29 of chapter 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now he's just gotten through talking about how that the Lord would root his own people out of their land if they turn and serve idols and so on. That he has threatened them with judgment. And then he says, the secret things belong unto the Lord your God. And by secret things, what Moses means to teach us here is what the older divines called the secret will of God, or the providential or secret will of God. That is, that the Lord does in the army of heaven and upon earth as he pleases. And so when storms slap into the southern end of our country, and when earthquakes happen in the middle of the ocean and raise up a tsunami that wipes out thousands of people in Indonesia, when earthquakes take place in Southern California and buildings fall and highways come to the ground, when drought takes place and when fire ants come and decimate crops and fields, when it does not rain and animals out in the field die and crops fail because of drought, when excessive cold comes or excessive rain comes and causes floods or snowfall in such a way that people die and it is debilitating to a society, when the mortgage bubble breaks and people who thought they were in great positions because they had played the mortgage bubble game, and now that has burst in their face, when that takes place and the economic foundations of our society fall, when wars take place and there are victors and there are those who are vanquished, all of these things happen because God is commanding them to happen. When men sin against him, these things too are covered under the providential rule of God over all his creation with an infallible rule. And because he is God, and because he is ex lex, because he works in the kingdoms of men in these secret ways, he tells us, fence up, none of your business, go on with what I've commanded you. He doesn't open that veil. Now, sometimes he does. Sometimes in Scripture we see, why did this take place? Because they did this or that. And so we have an infallible interpretation of prophecy at several points in Scripture, and we could look at some of those. But if you just remember, why were they taken captive in Israel? Why did Judah fall and go 70 years into Babylon? You remember what the Lord said, because they violated my Sabbaths. And so the land should have her Sabbath, and so they'll be gone for 70 years. Well, that's one way that we can understand a good reading of providence, because God revealed it to us. But reading of providence is a very dangerous thing for us, because most often we find exactly what we were looking for, because really all we did was look in the mirror, right? We didn't really look at providence. We looked in the mirror and found what we wanted. Well, I was praying about this and this situation happened, and now I know I have my purpose with God, right? You remember the folks that were taking Paul to Rome aboard ship? Yeah, that's right. Paul said, hold on now. We're at the point of the season, the time of the year when the storms rise up, and we should stay here for the winter, not go forth to Rome yet. Let's winter here. And they said, no. We're going to go. We think that it's the right thing to do. And so in the morning they had a gentle breeze blowing out of the bay. You see, we're right. You see that? This gentle breeze blowing out of the bay, this tells us that we've obtained our purpose. They read providence, and what did they see? Exactly what they wanted to do. And so they went forward, and they found, well, they met up with a little entity called the Euroclydon, right? The Euroclydon, that terrible kind of wind and storm that eventually sank their ship and tossed them on shore. So God says here in Deuteronomy chapter 29 that the secret things belong to him. Now notice he says the secret things belong to him. That just like Nebuchadnezzar said, these providential things, they belong to him. But that which is revealed, that belongs to us and to our children. And notice the next phrase, so that we may do all the words of these commandments, or the words of this law. You see what God points or what the prophet Moses points us to as our duty. When we hear that God alone is Lord of the conscience, listen, the last thing we ever want to do is turn providence into precept. We do not want to turn providence into precept, because what God does providentially as the governor of the whole earth, He forbids us to do. He tells us to work preceptively according to His commandments, not according to His providence. Outcomes belong to God. Precepts are given to us. There is one God, and there is one ethic for all men. So, in this first section, this introduction, really what I've wanted to do here is simply to establish that God is the ruler. That when we say God is Lord of the conscience, that we understand that He is the unchallenged Lord of the conscience. That He does whatsoever He wills, providentially speaking, in the army of heaven and upon earth. That He rules because He is the Creator. And in Genesis chapter 6, He pressed His rights as Creator and said, I'm starting over. But also, as we have seen in the second portion in Isaiah chapter 45, and among many other passages, He is the God who commands. And it is as the God who commands that He is Lord of the conscience. Our conscience must be informed by the ethic of Holy Scripture. Now, let us confess, one more minute, that it is easier said than done. It is easier said than done. To say that there is one God and one ethic is easy. It flows really easily through the tongue, right? But to decide what that ethic is, that is often a little bit more difficult. And so many times in Scripture we're counseled to gather wisdom from others, to search the Scriptures, and so on. But notice that gathering wisdom from others and searching the Scriptures, those things all ought to be brought to bear upon the commands of the commanding and sovereign God who is Lord of the conscience. Because we are not bound in Deuteronomy 29 to His providence. We are bound to His precepts. His precepts tell us certain things about providence, like what? Like always give thanks and never murmur. Those are preceptive things that surround His providence. But we're never told that we can bring God into question. Hey God, how does that thing you did with the Amalekites square with the sixth commandment? The answer is, who are you that replies against God, right? The ethic that we have is then to follow the commands and counsels of Scripture, and it is in that way that God alone is Lord of the conscience. One more verse, and then we're done. In Romans chapter 9. This is where the Lord puts up the veil. Doesn't pull it back, but puts it up regarding His sovereign administration of His purposes, providentially speaking, for whom to whom He shows mercy and whom He does not, right? Verse 15, where He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt then say to me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? The question of the protagonist is, since salvation is completely dependent on whether or not God shows mercy or whether or not God hardens, if God hardens a man, what right does he have to judge him? Since it's impossible to resist his will, if his will is infallibly pressed upon that man that he will be hardened in his sin, how does that square with the sixth commandment? That's the question of the protagonist. Note the answer of the Apostle Paul. Nay, but O man, who art thou
that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? That's a question we don't get to ask of God. That's a question that Nebuchadnezzar understood in Daniel chapter 4, long about verse 25, where Nebuchadnezzar said, he does according to his will in the army of men and upon the earth, and none can say to him, what are you doing? What are you doing? That's a question we can't ask, because God is our Lord. We're not his. We're not his. So, when we hear that God alone is Lord of the conscience, then we must understand that it is the commanding God, not providential. We're not talking about God's providence. We're not talking about God's office as creator, although both of these contribute to that understanding. But it is the commanding God that is indeed the Lord of the conscience. It is his commands and precepts from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, those things that are revealed. Those are the things we hold on to for our ethic, that we may do all this law. Understand? Great. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee that thou alone art Lord of the conscience. And we pray that, as our Lord Jesus Christ said, so also we would say that we commit into thy hands our spirits, our souls, our very lives, because thou art the Lord of our conscience. And that we may learn to love that lordship, that we may learn to walk in it. Deliver us, Father, from the errors of turning providence into precept, from trying to ascertain thy secret will and making that a rule for ourselves. And instead, our Father, help us to take that position of the creation, of the creature, to hear thy commands and to obey them. And we pray, our Father, that we would not ask such questions as, what are you doing? But that thou wouldst disabuse us of such things, and instead grant us obedient hearts, that we might confess that thou alone art the Lord of our conscience, that there is indeed but one ethic for us, and that is thine. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.